Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Do appreciate Albert Brumley. That's probably his most famous song, although he wrote hundreds and hundreds of them. He is inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame, the Country Music Hall of Fame, the Christian Music Hall of Fame, and I think one or two more. One of the most accomplished songwriters of the 20th century. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last hour we introduced our study on church discipline, and we're going to return to our introduction here this hour. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask for an understanding of this material. We know, Father, that, and we have read, that discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. But afterwards, to those who have been instructed by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Father, I pray this morning as we study the truth on discipline, in this case, church discipline, but that each one of us believers will be equipped to handle any form of discipline, identifying your purposes behind it, identifying and agreeing to the goodness of it. And Father, even the discipline we're forced to go through is for our good, as all things work together for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We ask, Father, now for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. There was a breakdown in Corinth in that no one wanted to discipline this man, and even to the contrary, there was some celebration going on. Things that we struggle with because we have a hard time understanding why a local church would celebrate the incest circumstances that are presented here. And yet celebrate they did, that rather than mourn, they became arrogant. And we also find indicated in verse 6 that they were boasting. And then in verse 8, in a passage we have not gotten to yet, Paul is admonishing them by telling them, you know, there is something else that we should be celebrating, not celebrating what you've been celebrating in terms of that man and his carnality. And it's not a mark of pride on your part that you're so big and so able to love and forgive and look over his activity. It is actually pathetic on your part that you would have such pride. And the man of incest and others, because his activity had spread, need to be dealt with. And church discipline is designed to take care of the problem before they spread to more people. And so this is what we've been focused on. In our introduction, we've recognized that local churches need discipline. Verse 12 of this passage, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" See, God deals with those that are outside, but we are accountable for our judicial activity. We are accountable for all expressions of love towards those in our midst. Verse 13 says, "But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And I can't go back to repeat it, but I would just encourage you to look at places such as here, such as 1 Peter chapter 5, places that define a local assembly. And you will find the phrase, "among yourselves," or "among you." The pastors in 1 Peter 5 were told to shepherd the flock of God among you. And this is the designation for the sphere of influence that is in your immediate proximity. That is your local church assembly. This is where the Father has planted you. This is where you need to be. Because you have gifts, you have ministry opportunities that will edify this entire body. I sometimes surprise visitors that come in here because they mention that they're looking for a church and different things, and I tell them, well, I hope you find one. And let them know that it may not be this one. That I want to pray for them, that the Father will place them where they need to be. Now, I would like for every visitor that ever walked in the door to stick around, and that this would be their assembly, but in the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the case. He has other shepherds in this town. He has other local assemblies in this town. And there are places where their gifts would fit in that wouldn't fit in here, for example. And other things that come into there as well in terms of teaching, in terms of growth, and where believers are, and what they can handle, what they can't handle, and things that apply there. So in any event, if you missed last hour, I would encourage you to pick up that tape or download the MP3 and review the material that we have covered already to this point. I want to move on, though, and simply show you under now Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. We had main point A, discipline is required in every corporate structure. That when discipline breaks down, you have chaos, you have disorder. And it's quite interesting that in English, Greek, Hebrew, so forth, we use the same term such as discipline. We want to maintain discipline in a local assembly. Or we want to maintain discipline in our earthly family. We want to maintain discipline in the workplace. Pick any corporate structure you like. Work, school, home, church, in the nation, all right? When discipline breaks down, what is designed to restore discipline? We call it discipline. We discipline our children in order to restore discipline in their behavior, discipline in their activity, discipline within the family. And so we apply discipline in order to restore discipline. We like to be able to maintain discipline, so it's not necessary to discipline. So you see just in these few sentences how the words are used freely on an interchangeable basis, and it's quite similar with the Greek vocabulary that we'll look at with paiduo, and even in terms of the Hebrew vocabulary that we'll examine with yaser and the noun musar. Even the concept itself of being undisciplined is the bottom line issue for why a local church has to take action. And the man that's addressed there in 2 Thessalonians that was living an undisciplined life had to be dealt with. And we will see that in our development as well. Now this morning, to move on to some definitions, let me just give you some vocabulary and things that we will deal with at greater extent on Wednesday and following. But I'll just simply give you some definitions here and then some vocabulary, and we can proceed from there. First of all, the English word discipline. As a noun, discipline has reference to training. Discipline has reference to training, and all discipline is the result of having been trained. Does not come about naturally. Even self-discipline has been trained over time. Even self-discipline has resulted in training in order to put down the selfishness that would otherwise assert itself. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. That's discipline. That's discipline. Now, unbelievers can develop a certain amount of discipline. They can develop some earthly discipline. I've known some unbelievers that have had some amazing self-discipline, and they've imposed many systems of self-discipline upon themselves. And as such, their behavior is what we would call moral. There's no value in it on a spiritual basis because they're unbelievers and all their righteousness is as filthy rags. And in some cases, when that self-imposed system of discipline becomes a source of pride, well then, it becomes sinful in and of itself. But discipline refers to training. If you want disciplined children, it's going to require training. Disciplined troops in the military require training. Despite what you see on the news, we have the most disciplined military forces, not only in the world today, but in the history of the world. The American military is so disciplined, so professional in the things that they do. It's kind of sad that seven knuckleheads from West Virginia or wherever they're from in a reserve MP unit can bring such discredit to the entire military effort. Because by and large, the military is extraordinarily disciplined. Because they are subject to such training that perfects that discipline. Secondly, still covering the noun, discipline can refer to a rule or system of rules governing conduct or activity. A rule or system of rules governing conduct or activity. That is also referred to as a particular discipline. As a particular discipline. With reference to a rule or system of rules. Now we have a discipline in the church. Rules in the church. And it, don't confuse that with Mosaic law. I'm not talking about law. I'm talking about rules of discipline, expected rules of behavior. In fact, we're going to see a phrase called the law of Christ. as we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are no longer under Mosaic law. We now operate on the basis of grace. But even within the scope of functioning under the system of grace, there is still an absolute standard of righteousness. And when we line ourselves up with it, we will be blessed. If we defy it, we will come under discipline. The discipline of the church age. So we will focus on that. Now, discipline as a verb is not separated from the noun. In fact, it relates entirely over to the noun. To impose a penalty on one for a fault, offense, or violation. In other words, if the noun discipline is broken down, then the verb discipline goes into effect in order to restore the noun discipline back to a status quo. If discipline breaks down among your children, and you can then discipline them so as to restore discipline back as an operating basis, back as a status quo for how the family is functioning. Last hour we illustrated with nations, of course, that with nations they're called laws, and the discipline is called sentences, judicial sentences, as you go to court and you're convicted for crimes, and the discipline then restores order to the society by taking the criminal off the streets and the things that happen there. But every corporate structure requires some form of discipline because we're volitional creatures. I mean, let's just face it. As soon as you add a second person to the equation, there's potential there for a breakdown in discipline. There's potential for disorder. There's potential for people going different directions, marching to different drummers. So there's your basic English definition. Now, the primary Hebrew words that we're going to look at, not the only Hebrew words. It's fascinating that this is a study where many of the concepts come out that don't follow a particular set of vocabulary terms, but rather present a number of passages. But one Hebrew verb you want to be familiar with is yasar, Y-A-S-A-R, Y-A-S-A-R. I have seen some models of transliteration that will actually render it Y-A-C-A-R in trying to distinguish the psalmic there from the scene. But in any event, Y-A-S-A-R, number 3256, is a verb. It means to chasten, to discipline, or to correct. Again, it's corrective in nature. It's designed to modify and restore behavior. It's not punitive as we think of punishment, where the goal is to punish, the goal is to hurt, the goal is to somehow render harm, like we have in many civil cases where you seek actual damages and then you seek punitive damages. Where, okay, my actual damages were I racked up $614 in medical bills, but I want to stack on top of that $1 million in punitive damages. So my judgment's going to be for $1,614.32. You know, it covers my medical bills, actual damages, but then punitive damages. We want to punish whatever company that was. It's called punitive damages. And the Father punishes us, but it's never in anger, and it's never for our harm. It's always discipline for our restoration and for our good. We're going to see time and time again passages that relate to judgment and relate to discipline as being for our good. It may not seem good at the time, as Romans 12 says, may not seem joyous, but afterwards it's going to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We will see the good that comes from church discipline. Now you put an M on the front of yasar, you turn it into a noun, it becomes musar. M-U-W-S-A-R, musar. That's just simply affixed the Hebrew mem, the M, in front of the yasar, and you get musar. This is your noun. M-U-W-S-A-R, number 4148, and that refers to the noun itself, the discipline itself, the correction itself, the thing that is then applied in order to restore order to a family, or order to a nation, or order to a people. And hopefully this is a study that won't bore you. You say, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, I don't need to know about church discipline, I'm never going to be administering it. Well, don't never say never. A day may come that you may be a deacon, all right? Or maybe you will never be a deacon, maybe you will never be a pastor, but maybe a day is coming when you will be the subject of church discipline. Okay? Lord forbid, but the day may come. We hope that it would not, we would like to not see it happen, but the day may come. And so when you start to observe a process unfolding, when you notice that your pastors come to you and talk to you one-on-one, and you notice that maybe a bit later the pastor and a couple of deacons show up, and you start to say, hey, wait a minute, I remember what this is all about. Because I had some teaching on church discipline, and I recognize that in love, my brothers in Christ don't want to see me crash and burn with a sin unto death. And they love me enough now to say something now before not only the church discipline intensifies, but the divine discipline intensifies. And I hope by the end of this study that we will recognize that church discipline is nothing more than speaking the truth in love. And it's the same thing we do with believers in all circumstances. The believers who are not under church discipline. When you go to them in the good times, when you go to them and things are walking right, and what do? Well, you speak the truth in love. You fellowship with them over the Word of God, and it's speaking the truth in love. It's the same thing under discipline. Only the context has changed. And now there's a brother in need of rebuke. It's still, though, speaking the truth in love. So this doctrine is going to be very applicable to all of us, and it's going to present principles that go beyond simply the limited realm of church discipline, but address all form of discipline. So the Hebrew verb yaser, the Hebrew noun musar. In the Greek, we have likewise a verb and a noun. The verb is paiduo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paiduo is your verb. Number 3811 in the Strong's Index. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. It almost looks like P-A-I-D-E-U-O. The pi is your P. A-I-D are pretty readable. E is pretty readable. U is all right. That omega at the end is what looks like a W. It's just the long O, omega. So it's pi-duo. To chasten, to train, to instruct. It's not just yelling at somebody. It's not just rebuking them. It's not just a verbal confrontation, but it is actually the application of instruction through discipline. The application of instruction through discipline. See, manthano is to learn in the academic sense, and we all want to be mathetes. We all want to be disciples. We want to be learners. And manthano to learn and didasco to teach, those are very academic. We'd like to be able to learn academically. We'd like to be able to keep our armor on, walk in the light, come to Bible class, and learn academically. But if we fail to do so, if we're walking in darkness, or we harden our hearts, and we don't listen to the teaching of the Lord, well, guess what? We're still on a learning program. It's just the Father switches over from the didasco teaching to the paiduo teaching. He switches over to the form of instruction that will really gain our attention in the personal divine discipline. So, we have the expression in English where, do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? Right? You've heard that phrase before? You use it with your kids or whoever? All right? You want to do this the easy way or the hard way? The right way or, you know? Didasco, teaching, where you come humbly for the Word of God and you receive instruction with a heart that wants to learn. That's the good way. That's the easy way. But failing that, for believers walking in darkness, this is the form of instruction, the course of instruction the Father puts you on, to chasten, to train, to instruct. It's the instruction in righteousness, as we saw last hour, for parents. To not provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The noun form is similar, paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A is the noun form. Number 3809, the noun that references the chastening or the discipline itself. The chastening or the discipline itself. And it can be whatever form it takes. And every child, of course, is different. For some, a verbal admonishment just breaks their heart and brings them to tears and humbles them. For others, you could talk to your blue in the face. It's not going to do a thing. And so then, you know, you go to the corporal punishment and different things that happen there. I'll never forget a day that came. I forget what age I was. I had to have been 12, because it was before we moved to a house when I was 13. So I bet you I was 12. And I was guilty as charged and did something horrible to my sister. And so I caught it that night when my dad came home. I was already past the point where Mom was no longer dealing with me. I was no longer subject to Mother's spankings because I didn't hurt anyway. And I was totally in Dad's hands at that point of time. And Dad got home, and I'd already been thinking about it for a couple hours, and I knew it was going to be bad. And he sat me down and went through it. He says, I don't have to prove to you biblically that what you did was wrong, do I? And I said, no, that's pretty clear. He said, well, you know, a day is coming when you're going to be a father and you're going to have a child and you're going to have to start administering discipline. So take this instance, for example. What would be a fitting discipline given what you have done? And I came to realize instantaneously that he had me in a trap. And it was no win. What do? You know? Because I knew he was basically allowing me to choose my own discipline. Select for yourself. I mean, pick your poison. What do you want? And I knew that if I made it too easy and just kind of, you know, came up with something that was phony and light and inconsequential, I knew that wasn't going to work. That was going to get vetoed immediately, and then I'd end up with something worse. But then I didn't want to make it too hard on myself, you know. I'm not that stupid. What, you know, am I going to ground myself for a month? Because that might be more than what he had in mind, and then I'm stuck with what I, you know, what I came up with. That was a horrible trap. In any event, I ended up selecting something that I thought was not too little or not too much, and he went with it, and which had me thinking, man, how much lower could I have gone? You know, I didn't know. But he took what I recommended, and that's the nature of it. And we love discipline afterwards. I love my father, and I'm thankful that he was a father that disciplined. You know, you have moments when you're carnal and you ask, well, how come you can't be like Billy's dad, and Billy's dad never punishes him, and Billy never gets grounded, and how come my dad can't be like Billy's dad, and how come I don't have a curfew like Fred has, and, you know, why do I have so many rules? And then you look back years later and you're thankful that you had so many rules and realize how much trouble you'd have been in if you'd had fewer rules than you had and all the rest. So this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with discipline. And it's something that touches all of our families. It's something that touches our lives daily. Of course, on a personal basis, the Father disciplines us as sons and we face divine discipline. But within the local assembly now, as God has determined to put volitional creatures in a corporate body together. And by putting volitional creatures in a corporate body together, by virtue of doing that, problems are going to start happening. Carnality is going to happen, other problems are going to start happening, and in dealing with volitional creatures, there has got to be a system put in place that maintains order. God is not the author of confusion. All things must be done orderly. All things must be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when discipline breaks down, a mechanism needs to be in place to restore it. And the Father has indeed provided for that within the local church. And we will address this as well. In fact, we're going to see a total of 9 primary passages with respect to church discipline. And we'll get to the first one here at this hour. Roman numeral 2 now. Development and application. 9 passages to consider. It's interesting about the Matthew passage, and that's going to be the third one we look at. And because so often, if you know, you think church discipline, and the first thing pops in your mind is Matthew 18, and we'll be there. But then you got to stop and say, wait a minute, Matthew 18 is not in the church. The Gospels is Old Testament. Matthew 18 was written under the stewardship of Israel. The church is still yet future. Pentecost has yet to occur. So we want to be very cautious in looking at Matthew 18 and saying, well, there's a pattern for church discipline. Okay? And we'll spend some time on that. Because, yes, it is the pattern for church discipline. But it is not primarily targeted to church discipline. It's targeted to brethren in the clan structure of the nation of Israel, under the stewardship of Israel, with tribes and clans and families, and they were not just earthly families in a sense, but servants of the Lord through their relationship in Israel as the covenant stewards of His plan and program. So we'll focus on that as well. I'll just give you something to chew upon, that our primary passage for church age discipline, or for church discipline, is not even written in the church age. And it has its primary reference to the nation of Israel in the stewardship of Israel. And I find that quite interesting as well. First of all, we deal with passage number 1, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Not only does it introduce our study, but it'll be quite easy for us to look at because we've been in this verse for a month and longer now. We've been in this passage for a month or longer. First of all, doing the verse-by-verse treatment of it. And then secondly, although we've really only done 5 verses exegetically, we got more to go in these last 8 verses. We spent so much time in the doctrine of fornication. We taught 11 lessons over 3 weeks. Plus a midweek on fornication. We've spent a lot of time in this text, so it should be pretty straightforward for us here to break down for you why church discipline is necessary here. Before I do that, though, other passages. Under point B, I'm going to give you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 is kind of the rest of the story, as it were, as a sequel to this one. And so we'll go there next. To 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. You don't have to turn there now. Just jot yourself a note if you'd like. Do some homework ahead of time and start looking at these passages. The third one we're going to give you under point C is going to come from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. The Matthew 18 passage, as I said, gives us the great pattern because it shows us the progression, and yet it's not specifically dealing with local churches there. We draw principles from it and apply it in the local church. And hopefully that will be clear as well when we get that far. Under point D, we're going to look at Titus 3:10. Just a single verse in Titus, but it's going to be Titus 3:10. Very important principles that are gleaned there as well in Titus 3:10. The fifth passage we're going to look at under main point E will come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And this is the busybody that was choosing not to work. And Paul said, well, if he's not going to work, he doesn't get to eat then either. And we'll deal with what it means to have an out-of-step Christian walk. Under point F, our sixth passage that we'll deal with is 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 21. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. The application of church discipline to an elder. What happens when it's your pastor that's screwing up? What happens if it's an elder within a church? Is he immune from accusations? Is he immune from church discipline? We'll spend time in 1 Timothy 5 to show you the application of church discipline to elders. Point G. What is that, the seventh area? Yeah. The seventh area we're going to look at under main point G, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. The law of Christ. To bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Even if your brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. The seventh passage under point, or the eighth passage under H, is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. That passage goes often into the why. Why do we discipline? Why is it important for the church to maintain discipline? In reminding ourselves of this fallen world that's watching us and the witness we have to this fallen world. And if we don't maintain discipline among ourselves, if we don't maintain church discipline as a corporate body, what kind of witness is it to that lost world that's out there? Then finally, under point I, the ninth passage we deal with will come from James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And this will serve as a conclusion. This will serve as a conclusion, because having gone through the 9 areas, this study may already be long enough as it is, even without a summary and conclusion. But this will serve as the conclusion to the development answering, I think, some questions about what does it mean to confess your sins to one another? What's that all about? And how does prayer work in the setting of a believer under divine discipline? How does that work? And what does intercessory confession deal with anyway? We'll talk about some of these things. What it means to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So stay tuned for each of those passages. Now, in our time remaining before our communion service, examining 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. And I don't know, if I was approaching this study from another passage, I may not select 1 Corinthians 5 as the beginning of the development, but this is where we are. It's a 1 Corinthians series, so I don't mind starting the development from 1 Corinthians. Main point A is just simply the scripture title, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Now point 1, improper sexual activity is an area of personal sin that requires the biblical application of church discipline. Improper sexual activity is an area of personal sin that requires the biblical application of church discipline. Now, there are sins that require it, sins that don't, sins that require it quicker than others, shall we say. Hopefully, in the process of this study, we will learn when is the church discipline necessary. What kind of sin triggers it? What kind of sin does not trigger it? Because some become evident here in time, and others only become evident at the judgment seat of Christ. Improper sexual activity. This is an area that does. It is an area that does. It's applied here in verse 1, verse 10, and verse 11. It requires the biblical application of church discipline. Vocabulary again is porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. You're probably tired after 3 weeks of all of our study. Plus, we had the verse-by-verse exegesis of verses 1 through 5 when you got a whole dose of the porneia vocabulary. Then we gave you 3 weeks of the doctrine of fornication, so you got 11 more messages with a lot of the porneia vocabulary. We have it here again. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Remember, this V-looking thing is not a V. It's the Greek letter nu, and it's pronounced like the English N. So it's not porveia, it's porneia. And that P-looking thing isn't a P, it's an R. It's a rho, it's pronounced like an R. You know it's not a P because he started with a P. He started with a pi, and you know pi is P, so that's P-O-R. Don't confuse that rho with another P. It's a P-O-R-N-E-I-A. See, if nothing else, you guys are going to learn your Greek alphabet by the time the judgment seat of Christ comes around. All right, porneia. Number 4202, any illicit sexual activity, if it's not between one man, one woman together in the covenant of marriage, it is fornication. And we've studied that. Again, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such a fornication as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Verse 10, verse 9, he says, I wrote in my letter, I hope you've caught that. I hope I've emphasized that enough. This is a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. All right? Did I not emphasize that enough, or did you overlook that when I said it? He says, I wrote to you in my letter. Well, what letter is that? This is 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Well, this was a letter that came before 1 Corinthians. It's not in the Bible, but it is a previous letter. Not to associate with fornicators. And then he says, I wasn't talking about all the fornicators in this world. I was talking about the ones in your church that name the name of Christ, that act like they're your brothers in Christ, but look how they're living. So fornication is an area that has to be dealt with. Now, under this, what we're not talking about under subpoint A, not an individual personal sin. Not an individual personal sin. That's not what this passage is dealing with. That's not what church discipline is designed to address. It is not dealing with an individual personal sin. In other words, a one-time sin that you missed the mark, you committed the sin, you recognized it as sin, you confessed it, you restored to fellowship, you're walking in the light. You did not repeat the sin. Not only did you rebound, but you followed through. You confessed. You moved on. That is not a believer that requires church discipline. Remember, what's church discipline supposed to do? It's supposed to change wrong behavior and put them back on the right track. Well, for a single committed sin where he recognized what he'd done wrong, he confessed and he got back on the right track, then the objective of church discipline is already achieved. Is it not? To pull out my Quentin Swofford phrase. The objective of church discipline is already achieved. Is it not? Because he's been convicted, he's been rebuked, he's confessed, he's back in fellowship, he's walking in the light. And the Holy Spirit did that conviction work in his soul, he responded to it, and on he goes. God the Father is never going to remember that sin again. It's sealed up in a bag. It's thrown behind his back. How far did he throw it? As far as the east is from the west. And after it got that far, where did it go? Into the depths of the sea. So they're sealed in a bag, thrown behind his back, as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea. Never to be remembered again. So when we're talking about church discipline, it's not geared for an individual personal sin. You know, if we had to convene a church discipline committee or convene, you know, start working on church discipline processes every single time a believer sinned, we'd be in trouble. Because we'd have to start with ourselves. It's not dealing with personal, individual, personal sins. But it occurs, or it becomes required, when that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant. Habitual. That is repeated over and over. Repeated. Habitual and unrepentant. He's not confessing. He's not convicted of it. In his mind, he's fine with what he's doing. When that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, at that point in time, you recognize, a local church must recognize, the leadership within a local church must recognize, this has to be dealt with because it's going to spread. It's going to spread. Which is point C. The external witness is destroyed. The external witness is destroyed. You know, when an individual believer sins, okay, he sinned. But is his witness destroyed? Not if he confesses that sin and he's restored to fellowship and he's able now to move beyond it and even offer instruction because of it. When David confessed his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, when he confessed and said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord," the doctrine that you can find in Psalm 51, when he said, "Restore to me that joy of my salvation," he says, "Then I will instruct sinners in the way." David understood that his restoration to fellowship was going to equip him to be able to teach other young men that maybe have a lust problem, to be able to teach other young men to avoid the snares, to teach his sons, and we have so much of that reflected for us in the Proverbs. The ministry of David and Bathsheba communicated to Solomon and then recorded for us in the Proverbs. "My son, listen to my father's and your father's instruction. Do not neglect your mother's teaching." David understood that being restored to fellowship gave him an opportunity to minister. So as we're dealing with church discipline, we're not applying church discipline just on the basis of an individual personal sin, but when that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant. Through this, C, then, the external witness is destroyed, and D, internal corruption is spread. See, two terrible things happen when the activity becomes habitual and unrepentant. One is outside the church, the other is inside the church. When that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, the external witness is destroyed. People start looking, they look at this man and they say, "Well, what kind of church is that? Look how he's living." And then within the church, a devastating effect. as internal corruption is spread. And we have that throughout here, the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And no matter how big the lump is, how much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Just a little bit of it's going to work because it's going to grow. It's going to spread. That's why, reading from verse 6, do you not know? The rebuke is you should know. You ought to know this. You've been taught this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. And that's our goal. I don't know if I'm going to break it down as a doctrinal study, the doctrine of the lump, but we want to be a new lump. We want Austin Bible Church to be a new lump, and we are a new lump when we exercise church discipline and we remove the offender that requires it. We become a new lump. Now, there are other areas, and I'm out of time, but point two, other areas of personal sin would include covetous, idolatry, drunkenness, etc. See, Paul didn't just limit it to the fornicator. In verses 10 and 11, when he says, you know, there's fornicators in the world, I wasn't talking about them, or the covetous, or swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. God isn't expecting us to leave the planet. He's not expecting us to separate out so far from society that we're so isolated. See, that's going the monastic routine. We don't want to become monks. We don't want to become nuns. All right? We have to still be in the world, even though we're not of the world. We have to be in the world so we can bear witness to the world. But he says in verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. In other words, the believer in your local church who is actively, openly, habitually, and unrepentantly participating in these activities, including fornication, covetousness, idolatry, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. The list is expanded in verse 11. I'm out of time, but just do yourself a little exercise. You can write out the items in verse 10. You can recognize that the items are expanded in verse 11. Other items are inserted in, and we understand that this is not an exclusive list. It's not, you know, this isn't a formula we can hold to, and if you obey this, you know, list of five, then you're okay. No, this is being given as a pattern that unrepentant, habitual sin, destroying the external witness and corrupting the internal holiness of a local church, whatever it may be, has to be dealt with. Has to be dealt with. Otherwise, the whole lump ends up leavened and the church is destroyed. So on Wednesday evening, when we return to this, we will again observe this principle and start to learn when is it exercised, when is it not exercised. If it's not habitual and unrepentant, that's a big indicator. If it's not yet come to the public attention, and so it's not yet destroying the external witness and it's not yet corrupting the internal holiness, well then, there's steps along the way that can be taken. And I hope some of this will become clear as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for church discipline. We thank you, Father, for giving us a mechanism by which a local assembly can and should maintain its holiness. We pray, Father, for courage when the day comes to take such steps. We pray, Father, for love when the day comes to take such steps. Because in the application of any church discipline, we never admonish or consider them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. And I hope that speaking the truth in love becomes the hallmark of this message and every message. As we minister to one another in good times and we minister to one another in not so good times, the goal of our instruction is love. And so I pray that such principles and such application might be made clear to the believers of Austin Bible Church as we proceed forward in your plan and program for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning now for the privilege we have to approach the communion table. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to celebrate the past completed work of our Savior and to anticipate the yet future, still incomplete, waiting to be fulfilled promises. And Father, today may even be that glorious day when the Lord descends, and we ask that it might be. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.